chapter 2 this morning. Genesis chapter, whoa. You know, let's just use this one, all right? There we go. Genesis chapter 2. Got a spider on my microphone. The creation of God here on the pulpit. Genesis chapter 2, let's begin with verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The Delium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Our Father and our God, we come again this morning to your word. We seek to understand. We seek to learn. We seek to know you better than we did before. In order for that to happen, however, we must rely on the work of your Spirit. May your word be illumined to us. May all those distractions with which we came into this room be cleared from our minds as the word of God is put before us. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen. You ever see those television shows in which someone supposedly gets amnesia? What's the first question they ask? Who am I? Where am I? Everybody asks this question, though. Who am I? It's natural to the human condition to want to know where we came from and why we're here. Genesis chapter 2 goes a long way to answering that question for us. And that's what we want to focus on this morning. As we come to Genesis 2, we do not have, as some would want to say, a second creation account. I've titled this message, "Man Under the Microscope," and that's really an example of what's going on here. The first chapter of Genesis laid out for us in broad strokes the creation of all that is. Chapter 2 goes back to focus upon one specific aspect of that creation. It's as if someone were to put all creation under a microscope and focus down only on the creation of man. That's what we have happening here in Genesis chapter 2. And as we examine this chapter, and we'll be looking at various parts of it in coming weeks, but this morning we want to focus on man. What does this passage tell us about ourselves? And ladies, you'll forgive me for just using a generic man. You're included in all of this. Who are we? Why did God create us? How did he create us? What is intended in his creation of us? Well, there are about six things that I want to touch on this morning. As I said, some of these we're going to go back and look at in more detail in coming weeks. But we can start with verse 7 of Genesis chapter 2. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Who am I? I am formed from the dust of the ground. I am formed from God's dust. Now, dust, is, if we trace it through the scripture, has a lot of symbolism attached to it. It's a symbol of that which is of very little worth. It's a symbol of that which is of low, humble origin. It is not that which is evil, and it isn't nothing. It's something, but it's very little thing. It's not much. It's something, it's just not great. It's not nothing, it's next to nothing, as Matthew Henry says in his commentary. He also adds that man was not made of gold dust, powder of pearl, or diamond dust, but common dust, dust of the ground. In chapter 1, we were told that man was formed after the image of God. And now it seems, lest men should use that truth as an occasion of pride, the substance of their origin is placed before them. They were born of dust. It's as if God is saying, all right, let's see how foolish man will now go and boast in the excellency of his origin. You're created of dust. You are formed of dust. Notice that word there. It's very important. The Lord God formed man from the dust. When the scripture speaks of the creation of animals, for instance, he says that they are created and made. But when he's referring to man, he uses a different word. They are formed. It denotes a gradual process that takes place with great accuracy, with exactness. It's like the image of a potter and the clay. If we go to Job, the same metaphor is used of every human being. Not only was Adam formed, we are spoken of as being formed. All the descendants of Adam are formed. We're told elsewhere in the Psalms that God knows our inward parts. And so we're formed by God intentionally, with great exactness, with great accuracy, but from dust. What is the end of this body of dust? This is the amazing thing. It's great if you take the first couple of chapters of Genesis, including the fall in chapter 3. And then you go and you read the last few chapters of Revelation, and you see how things start and how things end, and you see how God puts everything right again after they had been destroyed by the fall. What's the end of this body of dust? Well, dust becomes immortal and glorious for the redeemed. We, who originated in the dust of the ground, are glorified by the same God who formed us. And those who are unbelievers, formed by the same dust of the ground, will also be immortal. They will also live eternity, but experiencing not glory, rather eternal destruction. That which is formed from the dust will never die. It will go on in one state or another. Well, that tells us something about who we are. We're formed from the dust of the ground. That should put a damper on any cries of excellence that we might have, of putting ourselves on some high plane. It's humbling, as it should be, to know that we are formed from the dust. But there's something else that's told us about ourselves here in verse 7. Not only were we formed from the dust of the ground, but God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Animals have breath too. But Moses seeks to stress another difference. He's already told us there is a difference between man and animals, and that animals were created, but man was formed. There's a distinction being made there. He also does the same thing in this sense. Animals have breath, but man has the very breath of God sustaining him. That's significant. Man was formed from the dust, but man is more than dust. He is not only what he is made of. He is also what is breathed into him. He is also spirit. And this is man's glory. There's a connection between God's spirit and the word for breath. In nearly all ancient languages, the words for spirit and breath are identical. If we go to Latin, the word is spiritus. Greek, it's pneumas. Hebrew, here in Genesis 2:7, it's ruach. It's interesting that you can't say that word without breathing. Right? Ruach. No English word captures both of those ideas of wind or breath and spirit. And so the translators have a difficult time with this. The idea being communicated is that man was specially created by God's breathing some of his own breath into him. There is something about man in which God wanted him to stand aside from all the rest of creation. And he did that by imputing, if you will, his own breath into the nostrils of man, setting him far above every other aspect of creation. That's an amazing thing. Do you stand in awe at the sight of the Grand Canyon? You are more awesome still, because God has breathed his own breath into you. Do you lose your breath at the power of the great seas? You are greater still. Are you moved to praise the beauty of the sunset? You are more beautiful still. Created in God's image, the scripture says. The very breath of God breathed into man. You are the pinnacle of all creation. Of course, we've got to qualify that. I look at my body in the mirror, and I am not the pinnacle of all creation. And yet, when we understand what Moses is trying to say, it is an amazing thing. There is a distinction that must be held between man and every other creation. Man is at the pinnacle of all God did. Everything else is created, and then man. And not only is man created, he is formed. And not only is he formed, but the very breath of God is breathed into him. There is something special about man. And as we're going to see, part of that is that man is given responsibility. Man has a moral quality to him that cannot be said of the rest of the creation. These words that we've been speaking about, breath and spirit, it's used elsewhere as well in the scripture. In speaking about the spiritual nature of man, come to John chapter 3. In John chapter 3 and verse 7, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. And of course, if you're familiar with the passage, Nicodemus is a Pharisee who comes to Jesus at night. And Jesus carries on a conversation with him regarding being born again, something that is very confused in the church today. What is being born again? Being born again is being regenerated by the Spirit of God, by the breath of God. See that close connection again? Just as the breath of God was infused into the nostrils of man and he became a living being, so the Spirit of God must come upon man in order to make him a spiritually living being after he has been dead because of his sin. Look at verse 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the pneuma, the spirit, the breath, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Unless something comes from outside, unless the Spirit of God comes from God to us, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. Look up in verse 3. It gets even worse. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, now, the same speaking about the same event, the same act, unless he has the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He can't even see it, much less get into it. Because why? He's dead. He needs the Spirit of God to come into him, to make him live. Just as the breath of God came into the nostrils of man so that he might be a living being. God must give new life through his Spirit. He did it at the creation, and he does it every time he calls one of his elect to himself. Matthew Henry said, "Let the soul which God has breathed into us breathe after him. Let it be for him, since it is from him." God breathed life into you. And if you were one of his children, he breathed spiritual life into you as well through regeneration. And now Henry exhorts us appropriately. Use that breath to breathe after God. May he be the intent of every breath you take. May you breathe for the purpose of following after him, of glorifying him in all that you do, in all that you are. Our breath is from him. It must be used for him as well. There's another thing we see here back in Genesis chapter 2 about who we are, about what God has done for us. Verse 9, out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. What am I? I am provided for by God's generosity. Life in the garden is represented as a banqueting table. although the tree of life is here mentioned first, later on Adam and Eve are going to focus on the second tree. Their primary quest is for power, not simply for life. But there are striking things about Eden as we find it described here in Genesis 2. First, it was a beautiful place. God provided beauty for this man. Out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight, pleasing to the eye. As beautiful as this whole new world was, the beauty of Eden surpassed it. It must have been an amazing place. I mean, outside of the garden was yet an unfallen world, which had to be incredible in and of itself. And then in the midst, God places this garden that is grander and more beautiful still. We look at this creation in which we exist that is fallen and scarred by sin, and we still are awed by the beauty of it. How beautiful must the garden have been? Pleasing in his sight, pleasing to the eye. And yet, there are other parts of the creation in which we live that cannot but help, cannot cause us but to weep. Parts of this creation of God which he has given to man that we have destroyed. We see in parts of the creation something that was once beautiful, and now, as Paul says, groans until the day of redemption. God provided by his generosity. He provided beauty to the eye. And he also provided not just this bountiful place, a beautiful place, but a bountiful place. Verse 9 tells us that everything that he caused to grow, every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. All the trees and all the fruit were available to them, but one. We'll deal with that another time. But look in verse 15 and 16. Verse 16, Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. Talk about a bounty. Here is this garden that is just full of every kind of tree, every kind of fruit that's imaginable, and Adam can just go from tree to tree and pick whatever he feels like having at that moment. Amazing. And God still provides for his people. Nothing like the bounty that was in Eden, surely. But God still provides for his people. We are a people who need to be provided for. And God does that. He is faithful to us. Provides all that we need. And so much more than we need. Verse 15. Something else about man is that man is commissioned by God's wisdom. The Lord God took the man and put him into the garden to do what? To sit around all day and scratch his belly after he ate all that fruit? No. To cultivate it and keep it. Work is a gift from God. Now, some of you may find that hard to understand, depending on what kind of job you have. But work is a gift from God. It is not a punishment for sin. Work comes about prior to the fall. Man was created for work, not for idleness. In the garden, labor was pleasant. It was not weary. It was not troublesome. Calvin said this, nothing is more contrary to the order of nature than to consume life in eating and drinking and sleeping, while in the meantime we propose nothing to ourselves to do. So I read through the Proverbs, and you'll find verse after verse after verse condemning idleness, condemning laziness. We were created to work. Why? Who are we created in the image of? God. God's a working God. God's a creative God. God already created for 5 days before he got to man. And now he says, you're not just going to sit around. I'm doing all the work. You're going to work too. Work is a good thing. Work is profitable. Matthew Henry said this, "The sons and heirs of heaven, while they are here in this world, have something to do about this earth, which must have its share of their time and thoughts. And if they do it with an eye to God, they are as truly serving Him in it as when they are upon their knees." That is the proper view of work. Work is a vocation. That is, it is something that we do for the glory of God. We do not work for men. We do not labor for the acclaim of others. We do not labor solely for a paycheck. We labor to glorify God. And if I'm digging a ditch, I do it to the glory of God just as much as if I prepare a sermon and preach it. We are commissioned by God to work. That is how we were made. That's what we were made for. Fifthly, we are protected by God's grace. Verse 17, God gives this warning, doesn't he? "From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Now, God was setting forth a command there, but he was also issuing a warning. I know what's going to happen if you do this. Don't do it. That's what the law is all about. If you obey, there's going to be blessing. If you disobey, there's going to be a curse. The law is good and has been from the beginning. God knows that blessing is only found in obedience and humble submission. God, from the beginning, imposed law upon man for the purpose of maintaining what is due him and the good which he desires for his people. God desires that his place as the sovereign creator and lawgiver be maintained. And so he commands us, do this, don't do this. As far as Adam was concerned, it was only one command. Don't eat of that tree. Understand in how you live your life who's in charge here. I lay down the rules and you obey them. And if you disobey, there's going to be trouble. There will be a consequence to disobedience. That was God's warning. Our life will be rightly ordered if we obey God, and if His will is the regulator of all that we do. It is a blessing from God that He has laid down His law for us as a warning to us. Avoid these things and you will live a good life. Pursue these things, death will be the result. Finally, we're completed by God's goodness. Verse 18 to 25, Moses talks about the fact that the man was alone and it was not good. And so a helper needed to be brought to him, and inevitably the helper was brought from him. As one of his ribs is taken, and the Lord fashioned into a woman, verse 22, the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And of course, the verses that we hear at every wedding we go to. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." We'll look at this more fully in future weeks, but we've got to recognize that in God's creative goodness, he has not let us alone. He has given us others, specifically husbands and wives, with whom to share our lives. We are created, by and large, to live our lives in the context of marriage. Now, that's not an absolute. It's not true for everyone. Paul said that he wishes people would be more like him. There would be more people who would live their lives as singles so that they could devote all of their energy and all of their resources to the ministry. But he recognizes that that's not the normal course of things. The woman was made for the man. He could have survived without her, I suppose. He had this beautiful garden. He had all the food he could want or need. He had things to do. And yet it was not good that he was alone. He was not created to live in isolation. He was not complete without a wife to share in those purposes for which he was created. We were created, most of us, for marriage. And in his goodness, in his time, according to his will, he completes us in marriage. Another evidence of the goodness of God. Who am I? Genesis chapter 2 tells us quite a bit about who we are. We are formed by God's dust. We live by God's breath. We are provided for by God's generosity. We are commissioned by God's wisdom. We are protected by God's grace. We are completed by God's goodness. And the capstone of all that we have said is this: we are who we are only in relation to the God who made us. Apart from that, life makes no sense whatsoever. Apart from him, we will seek in vain to answer the question of who we are. And the reality of the current situation of most men and women on the earth is that they are apart from this God. They do not know him, and they do not submit to him. They are estranged from him, and they need to be reconciled to him. Every man and woman who is born in a state of separation from the God who created him. And unless they come to recognize who God is, unless that relationship is restored, they will never understand who they are. Because we only exist for one purpose: to magnify the God who created us. And if we're not doing that, what are we here for? Nothing. We fulfill nothing. We live and we work and we die, and then we're damned. Not much of an existence. But God created us for a purpose: to live and to work and to die, and then to live eternally for his glory. And everything that he does in our lives is for that end, to call us to fulfill our purpose. Isaiah 43:7, I created everyone for my glory. That's why we live. That's why we move. That's why we have our being. Praise God. We need to tell other people that, don't we? We need to tell people who are living pointless, aimless, meaningless lives that it doesn't have to be that way. That God is drawing, God's calling them, come, fulfill the purpose for which I made you. But that's only fulfilled in Christ. Only fulfilled in Christ. Sin must be washed away. Christ must make new. That breath of God which gave life must come again to give spiritual life. And in that, there will be fulfillment and contentment and purpose. Let's pray together.